Let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 38. We'll be beginning there. Let's mention again, of course, we talked about the fact that those things spoken by Job's friends were not necessarily inspired, and certainly any of the things that they said in the chapters that they spoke, I would never use one of those things to try to prove or disprove anything alone, unless I could find a scripture elsewhere that backed up the same idea, the same thing that they said. And there were some of those cases. We picked out a few of the verses where they spoke things that are taught other places in scripture as well. But we know that we'll see tonight the passage where God says that what Job spoke about him was right. And so we can take then any of the things that Job said to be inspired as the Word of God. I'm still not sure how to deal with Elihu, who we discussed last week. I don't know what to think about him. He's not mentioned when God shows up to him. God doesn't either condemn him or affirm him to be right. So I don't know how to handle him. But what I do know is after he introduced God, then in chapter 38, when God speaks, there's no doubt about what God has to say, that it is something that we can take. And Job is certainly a strange book, because we have this conglomeration, if you will, of different people speaking, and some things that are right, and some things that are just recorded accurately, but the things themselves may or may not be right. But here then, when God speaks, we can learn so much. We don't even have time tonight to begin to learn all of the things that God can teach us in these few short passages where he speaks. We want to notice, first of all, beginning from chapter 38 down through the beginning of chapter 40, God asked Job 59 questions. Now, these are different, various questions, different kinds of questions, and there are some statements as well in there, certainly. There is some teaching there. But a lot of the questions that he asks are what we would consider scientific questions. Questions about animals, questions about the planets and the constellations, about light and darkness and the weather and all sorts of things. And of course, Job had no way of answering these questions. What is amazing about it is Brother Thompson, who, of course, as you know, has a PhD and is a well-learned man. He has studied science for most of his adult life and writes scholarly articles on those topics. Said that still to this day, there are very few of these questions that we can answer scientifically. We still don't know a lot of things that God asked Job. And even though it's been some 3,000 or 4,000, 5,000 years or so since these events took place, somewhere around 4,000 to 5,000 years most likely. And yet in all that time, mankind still hasn't learned to answer some of these questions. As God appears in verse 3, he says to Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." You remember, Job had said, if God will show himself, I'll ask him the question. But when God shows up, that's not the way it works. God doesn't get the questions asked to him. He does all the asking that needs to be done. And so he tells Job, you better get ready, here I come. You better answer these questions then, if you can answer them. And then, of course, I mentioned in class this morning, he begins where else but at the beginning. It says in verse 4, "Where wast thou, where were you, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding." Where were you? You weren't there. And what's more, God could go back even before the world began and ask questions about things that happened back then, before the beginning of this whole universe. So we ask questions like, well, where did the angels come from? We don't have any idea. We know God made them, they're created beings, but other than that, we don't know where or how he made the like, or if it looks like anything where he lives. We don't know. We don't know anything about other galaxies, or whether this is the only universe God ever created, or if he created others in worlds before. We don't have any idea. All we know is that from the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth, and that's all we know. We don't know what he did for eternity before that. No telling what he did. He hasn't told us. We don't know. So, but even there, he starts at the beginning. When I built the earth, basically, when I laid the foundations of the earth. Of course, we know he made it out of nothing. Out of sure nothingness. He created. Where were we? Well, we went around. We have to take his word for it. And he goes on and asks more and more questions of that guy. And then he goes into other things. Verse number 16 is an interesting one. He says, have you entered into the springs of the sea? You know, it wasn't in the scheme of the time of the world, it wasn't all that long ago that mankind even discovered that there were springs of the sea. Ever found them. You know, at the bottom of the ocean, there are freshwater springs. And we don't even know where that water comes from. But there's fresh water coming out at the bottom of a salty ocean. The writer of Job records that fact in the form of a question that God asks Job. How did he know? Why, he's never been to the bottom of the ocean. That's what God's asking, Job. Have you ever gone down to the bottom of the ocean and found the springs that are springing up down there? You've never done that. But I know they're there. See, God knows that they're there. He says, or have thou walked in the search of the depths? And it wasn't, again, all that long ago that we discovered that the ocean has depths. It was for many, many years. Of course, you know, if you go far enough back, there were all sorts of crazy things believed about the ocean that you'd sail off the edge of the world and all kinds of things. But then once the New World was discovered, they just assumed that it was just kind of a smooth slope from Europe over here to America, and it just kind of was like a little bowl. It wasn't so much later with the inventions of submarines and things of that nature that we were able, sonar devices, radar devices, that we were able to probe the depths of the sea to find out that there are canyons in the middle of the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, some of them as much as 7 miles deep. That's far deeper than the highest mountain on Earth. Mount Everest is only a little over 5, almost 6 miles high. You could lose Mount Everest in one of those canyons. That's how deep they are. But we didn't know that until just a few years back. Well, how does he know this? Well, because God is the one speaking here, and God made them. He knows what's there. He goes on and he asks some other questions. Verse 19, an interesting question. Where is the way where life dwelleth? Where's the way where life dwells? Well, we don't know, do we? I mean, you think about even these light bulbs. When you flip a switch and they're on and the light's there, you turn it off and it's gone. Where did it go? Where was it waiting before you turned the switch on? And then, you know, you get to the sun and the moon and the sun and the sun, the light's there. Well, but how is it? We don't know. Oh, sure, the scientists can say, well, you know, there's these reactions going on, and yeah, but they still don't know how does that make light? What's going on there? How does God do that? And he says, and as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Now, darkness is an amazing thing. You turn the light on, and darkness just disappears. Where does it go? But as soon as you turn that light out, of course, it's back. Where did it come from? Is it just there, waiting for you to turn out the light? We don't know these things. But God, even though he hasn't revealed these things to us, he knows, and he understands. And he asks these questions of Job, and you could say he asks them of us as well, to know, how do these things work? We couldn't answer him any more than Job could. He said, where does the light come from? How do you get to where the light is? Well, it comes from the sun. Job would have said the same thing. That's not the right answer, folks. That it comes from the Son isn't the answer God's looking for. He's asking more than that. Of course it comes from the Son. But do you know what's really amazing? Have you ever read the creation account? Did you realize that on the first day God made light, and He separated the light from the darkness? But it wasn't the fourth day that He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Where did that light come from for those first 3 days? We don't know. If it wasn't coming from the sun, where was it coming from? Well, of course, we know the Bible teaches us God is light. Maybe He Himself was lighting the world. But then again, it said, let there be light. There was light, but these things, so many things about God are just so far beyond our comprehension. It's no wonder then that He tells us to trust Him, just like a parent tells a child. My son doesn't understand how much things cost, or that some things would be bad for him, or dangerous for him, or he doesn't understand. I do. And I tell him, son, trust Daddy. He knows what he's talking about. You don't understand, but just trust me. And God tells us the same thing. He says, I know you don't understand, just trust me on this. And when He shows us His wisdom and these things like this, who are we to doubt? We can't even begin to answer the questions He asks. Simple questions. And then He gets down to some more about the can you do it kind of question. Verses 34 and 35, He says, okay, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? And can you just holler out and make it rain? No, sir. Elijah prayed for God to make it rain, and God made it rain, but that's about the closest a man's ever come to making it rain. Despite all of the Indian rain dances and all of the little con men in the Old West or wherever who tried to sell rain gills and rain-making machines or whatever else, man can't make it rain and can't make it stop. And then he asks in the very next verse, verse 35, can you send lightning that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? I went, wow, you know, we can send electricity. Oh, okay, we're getting warmer. But we can't make it lightning. We can't control the lightning like God can. Can't do it. We can see it happening. Maybe we can even understand to some degree what causes it to happen. But we can't make it happen. We don't have that kind of power. And yet God does. God can make all those kinds of things happen. So we see by just looking at a few of these questions how far above us God is. He's as far above us as we are above the ants. Probably further. I mean, you know, can you imagine an ant doesn't comprehend a car or a plane or any of these things? You know, we don't understand these things God does anymore. These things that He's able to do that we can't even comprehend. But in chapter 9, He continues asking questions. And He asks questions like in verse 13. Did you give the goodly wings to the peacock? You know, a peacock, beautiful bird. You ever see the beautiful wings, the beautiful feathers that they have? Did you give those to them? No, we didn't do that. He says, or the wings and feathers under the ostrich? No, we didn't do that. And then He talks a little bit about the ostrich, what a foolish bird it is that just lays its eggs on the ground where it might get crushed and doesn't care about the little ones. And God has deprived her of that wisdom. But we don't have any control of it. You know, you can't train an ostrich to lay her eggs anywhere other than just on the ground. You can't do it. God's made her that way, and that's the way she does, and you can't change her. And I'm sure, you know, with all the people who've raised ostriches throughout the years, and a lot of people have, on these ostrich farms and emu farms, they raise ostriches on farms just like they do cows. But they can never train those ostriches. And they have to, as soon as that ostrich lays that egg, they sell the egg, of course. As soon as the ostrich lays the egg, they have to quickly get out there and get that egg before the silly, foolish ostrich, without any wisdom, runs right over and steps on it herself, or one of the other ostriches will step on it. So they can't train them to lay it in a nest like a chicken. Now, a chicken, you can teach that chicken to lay in that nest, and it'll do that, but not an ostrich. Doesn't work that way. But boy, it says in verse 18, that when she herself up on high, she pours the horse that is riding over. She runs faster than a horse. And she can. The ostrich is the fastest animal on two legs. Of course, there aren't many animals on two legs to compare her to, and we're sure not that fast as people. But the ostrich fast. Now, what a horse. Now, what a horse very easily. Fast moving thing. And then verse 19, he turns it into the horse. He just mentioned the horse. He says, have you given the horse strength? Have you closed his neck with thunder? And then he goes on talking about how he paws in the valley, how his nostrils are terrible when they flare. You know, when a horse snorts, I don't know about you, but it's kind of a frightening thing if you're standing right in front of it when it decides to do that, you know. And does that little snort and its nostrils flare out and you hope he's not going to run over you. And there's some big animals. Some of those guys weigh over a ton. Some of those horses are big. And so we see that all these things that we can't control. In verse 27, he says, does the eagle mount up at thy command? No, you can't tell the eagle when to fly or when not to fly or where to go and make her nest on high. You know, the eagles, of course, they make their nest way up on the cliff, on the mountaintop. In places that you can't even get to, hardly, as a human being. And yet, God sees it all and controls it all. He's in control. We talked in our class this morning about how God is in control. Through all these things, how He uses all of these things. He's working through it. He's in control of all these things. He made them the way that they are. Then we come to chapter 40. And if anything, it gets even better. In chapter 40, God's going to begin discussing some things that for a long, long time people thought were myths. And we're going to see a couple of those things in a little bit. First, though, in verse 4, Job finally gets a chance to answer God. Remember all those boastful words he would say, well, you know, I'll ask God. I want him to answer me. I want him to come down here and stand before me like a man, and I want to have it out with God, basically, is what he said. I want to have a face-to-face talk with God. Well, when he got it, here's what he had to say. Verse 4, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He said, that's all I do. That's all I do. He can't answer God. And neither can we. Oh, we might think, oh yeah, well I know some of these things. You know, he talks about in some of these questions he asks, well, you know, can you mark when the doe bears her fawn, or when the number of months that it takes. Oh, we've learned some of those things. Yes, we have learned how the conception in animals works, how long they are before they deliver their young. But you know, that's not much to learn when you compare all these other things we talked about that we haven't learned. Probably less than 1 out of every 10 of the questions God asked Job that we know. Maybe 5 or 6 out of these almost 60 questions. Can we answer any better than Job could? With all of this more years of experience, and what's more, God gave us 10. Right here in the text, he's telling us some of these things to get that would give us 10 that Job wouldn't have even had in his day and age. So we know things about these things that because we've studied God's Word. You know, the things that we have learned about this world, a lot of those things we've learned because of the study of God's Word. Science today has been corrupted by people who don't believe in God. But originally it was those that did believe in God who sought science. They wanted to learn about the world that God had created, about the world that they lived in. And they had a strong belief and faith in a God that ruled over it. You go back years in the past to those great scientists who made some of those great discoveries. They believed in God. And in fact, almost all of the real, true discoveries about the scientific nature that have been made were made by people who believed in a God, who believed in an order to the universe, who believed in a creator, and believed that the universe worked according to certain rules that had been established by a greater power than ourselves. You see, when you get into these evolutionary, atheistic scientists that don't believe in God and don't believe in any order to the universe and believe it all just happened by chance and it's all chaos, well, why, where are they going to start figuring out how anything works? mean, it's just, well, sometimes you roll the dice and it comes up one way, and sometimes you roll it and it comes up another way. Well, why don't I ever go figure anything out? But so many of the discoveries, the sea currents were made by a man who believed, they were discovered by a man who believed in God. The things, the depths in the ocean that we talked about a little bit ago, and the springs in the sea were made as a result of people who believed in God, who wanted to explore further the creation that was around them, because they were enticed by it. They were amazed by what God had created, and they wanted to enjoy it all the more. But not anymore. Now, the scientific community has been ambushed, you might say, by these atheists, beginning quite probably with Darwin himself. He was probably the first who began to hijack the theories, if you will. But now we come in to some more of the things that God spoke of, and this is amazing. It's, again, if scientists had studied this and had understood this and had believed it to be the Word of God, they would have realized two things. One, they would have known about dinosaurs before they discovered the first dinosaur bones. And two, they would know, even today, that dinosaurs and man lived on the earth during the same time period. They would have known both of those things if they would have just read the book of Job and believed it. Notice what verse 15 says. Behold now the behemoth. We don't even have an English word to translate that Hebrew phrase. Behemoth is what the King James translators chose, and almost all English translations since then have used that same word. It basically just means big beast. Big, huge beast. And that's what God calls this thing. And he says, notice what he says, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that the dinosaurs were created, they roamed the world, and then that world was destroyed, God got rid of it, and started over with mankind. That's not what he tells Job. He says, he looked at this behemoth. Now, we're going to see in a minute the description God gives of this behemoth. And there shouldn't be any doubt when we get done that it's a dinosaur. This behemoth that God made with people. He tells Job, I made this animal with you. When I made mankind on day 6, and I made all the other animals on day 6, it's one of them. This is one of the animals he made on day 6 when he made man. Notice what he says, he eat his grass as an ox. Now, some of your Bibles may have a note next to behemoth, and they have a little footnote that says, maybe this is a hippopotamus or an elephant. But let's read the description of this animal and see if it sounds like any hippopotamus or elephant you've ever seen. He says, lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. Now notice verse 17. He moves his tail like a cedar. Now, I've never even seen a hippopotamus tail. I don't think they even have tails. But a little stubby one. It's a little stubby one. And an elephant tail, we know, looks like a little old piece of rope. That doesn't sound much like a cedar tree to me. God says this animal that he's talking about moves his tail like a cedar. Now, if you remember, particularly the cedars of Lebanon were known as being huge trees. These were not just little saplings. He's talking about a tree. A big old tree. Imagine a pine tree. These pine trees, they're huge things. Big around. You can reach some of them. And a cedar tree. We've seen cedar trees. We're not talking about little bitty saplings. You've seen cedar trees. Again, they're big. He says, this animal moves his tail like a cedar. And he says, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. He says, in other words, he's got a strong thigh and hip area. That's swing a tail like that, wouldn't you? Can you imagine swinging a big old tail like a tree? You ever tried to pick up a tree? And this animal swings it around with his tail, just swinging a big old tree-sized thing around. He says his bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. In other words, he is the biggest. He's the first. He's the chief. He's the biggest of the ways of God. You know, when they found the blood that's Luchasaurus, and now they call it something else now. I can't even remember now what they call it. They have another name for it than what they had when I was growing up in school. But they're huge! Bigger than a building! Huge animal! Land animal! Of course, we know some of the whales are the biggest animals on Earth. They swim in the ocean. But on Earth, on the land, that's why I think people chose the hippopotamus or the elephant. Those are about the biggest animals they knew. But what they were counting on is that there may have been another animal that was bigger than that that they had never seen. Because of the fact, of course, that dinosaurs no longer live on Earth. They're extinct. And so they've never seen one. But here we go. He goes on to say, he says in verse 20, surely the mountains waiting for food where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees in the covert of the reeds and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up of the river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He could drink a river! Now, I imagine an elephant and a hippopotamus can drink quite a bit. But I don't imagine either one of them could drink up a river. But this is what he says about this. He says, this animal could drink a river. That's how big he is and how thirsty. If he got thirsty, he could drink up a river. And he goes on then to talk about that animal. He says, he taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierces through snares. In other words, you can't capture this big old thing. You can't pierce his nose with some sort of a snare or a hook and trap him. Yeah, he'll just tear it away. His nose pierces through the snares. If you try to capture him some way, he won't get caught. Big animal. And then in chapter 41, God describes another animal. And this one, if we believe what God says about this animal, and I have no reason to doubt it, then I believe what we'll find is that what we have described in chapter 41 is a dragon. Now, some of your Bibles may have a note in verse 1 of chapter 41 where it says, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Some may have a little note there and say, possibly it's a crocodile. Well, it may be related to a crocodile in some form or fashion. And a crocodile is probably the closest living thing that we have that could compare to this. But a crocodile can't do the things that God says this animal can do. He begins to talk about this animal then. He says, can you put a hook in his nose? Or bore his jaw with a thorn? You can't do that. He says, can you fill his skin with barbed iron, verse 7, or his head with fish spears? Then he goes on. He says in verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? God says, you guys, you people, are even scared of this particular animal. And I made him. He's scared of me. So which one of you is going to stand up to me? Nobody. You're scared of that. You're scared of the animal I made. What about me? And so he goes on then. He describes about this animal. He says, 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible roundabout. Verse 15, he says, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. He's armor plated. Air can't even get between his scales. That's how tough he is. Now notice then, it gets even scarier. Verse 19, notice what God says about it. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Now see, I think for most of the time that people have read this passage in the world since dinosaurs have become extinct, they just assumed that God must be speaking figuratively here. But what if he's really speaking about an animal that he created that could actually spit sparks of fire out of its mouth? That's what he it says it does. He says, out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, as out of a steaming pot or cauldron. He breathes, his breath kindleth coal, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now, I haven't seen a whole lot of crocodiles, but the ones I have seen, none of them ever breathed fire or had smoke coming out of their nostrils. No wonder people were scared of this thing. And you know, it's interesting, in almost all of the societies who have a written kind of record, they talk about a dragon, basically, is what they call it. They can breathe fire. The Chinese and the other Oriental peoples have a history, a legend about this animal. Of course, the European countries have histories about this. You know, you talk about old King Arthur and the knights, and then going out to slay the dragon. And we always just thought, well, that's just myths or legends. They made these things up. But what if they didn't? What if there really were animals that God made? He's just described one. The thing's got almost armor-plated skin with all of these scales that are so strong. And he says you can't poke it through with a thorn or with a hook or with any of these kinds of things. You can't puncture him. There's no place that you can get through. He's not vulnerable like that. And then he talks about this thing being able to breathe fire. What a scary thought. I tell you what, I'm glad I don't live in the world Job lives in. That would be frightening. But God talks to these two creatures that he made. And he talks to them and says, Job, you look at those animals. That lets me know that they were still alive at the time Job was. He says, Job, behold the behemoth. And then he says, can you draw out the Leviathan? That way it lets me know those two animals that he described here were alive at the time when Job was alive. Now, of course, we know that, you know, it's not elephants. Mankind has been able to control elephants for long periods of time. The people in India, they ride on the elephant and kneel down, let them climb up on him. But the behemoth, it doesn't talk about it that way. You can't get that close to it. You can't control it. You can't trap it, even. And then this Leviathan, he goes on to talk about it. He says, notice what he says in verse 26, the sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He says, none of these weapons that you try to use against him, none of them. Spears, darts, javelins, swords, they won't stick. They just bounce off of him. Like you throw them toothpicks at him or something. He said they don't stick. They won't stay. And then he goes, he esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Well, that's, you know, you can kill a crocodile. Lots of them will kill. You get into his underbelly stops and you split him right open. But not this animal. He says he's tough. He says his heart is as firm as a stone. His heart is a piece of the nether millstone. The nether millstone is the bottom part of the millstone. It was the big piece that you used to grind the corn on top of, or whatever else you were grinding up. It was the big part. He said this guy's heart, you can't stick something into his heart. It's like a rock. And then he says in verse 13, he maketh the deep, 31 rather, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to sign after him. One would think the deep to be hoary, or in other words, that it had white hair from all of the steam rising up. Then in verse 33, he says, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. Nothing's like this. And indeed, there's nothing like it that we can even compare this description to that lives on in the world today. Did God make a fire-breathing dragon? The indication here seems to be that he did, if we believe God to be telling of an actual actual preacher, and there's no reason for us to believe otherwise. He's using this thing to explain to Job his power. Why would he use some made-up thing that doesn't exist? He's going to use something that did exist. So we see then the idea of the dinosaurs was clearly taught in the Bible some 2,000 years or so, more than 2,000 years, probably about 3,000 or 4,000 years before science discovered they existed. That's why they tried to say, well, that's an elephant or hippopotamus. Then they discovered it, and people are like, wow, wonder what these things are. Well, they must have lived before man. No, God says he created the dinosaurs right there when he created the rest of the animals. All the rest of them. And right there they are, the description of two of the most formidable creatures God ever created, right there in chapter 40 and 41 of Job. Let's finish up quickly then with chapter 42. Job then is ready to answer God again, after God has pointed out to him these two creatures. And I have to say, I hope for Job's sake that God didn't bring an example along with him. And if he did, I hope he took it back away with him when he left. But he says, Job says finally in verse 6, he says, wherefore, because of the things he just said, that he didn't understand, he didn't know, about God like he should have. He was, basically, he was out of his depth, so to speak. He says, wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job acknowledged, God, I was wrong to ever think that you had to answer me. I'm sorry. I repent of that and dust and ashes. I know I was wrong to even ask that. In verse 7 then he says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So here then he tells them to bring an offering to sacrifice for their sinfulness. But again, no mention of Elihu. So we can only assume that Elihu perhaps was doing God's bidding when he spoke the things that he spoke. That he was indeed speaking on God's behalf as he claimed to be. But it does mention Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did what God told them to do in sacrifice. Then verse 12 says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also then had 10 more children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his daughters were the most fair in the land. But what a story. Job got everything back and more. Well, of course, he didn't get back those children that he lost, but he got other children just to have descendants upon the earth. But what a book. It goes from extreme to extreme. And the depths of the book, we've just brushed across the surface and haven't really had time to delve the depths of the wisdom that God presents in the book of Job. So we need to learn the lesson that Job learned. Don't question God. Who are we to question God? Who are we to say, God, you shouldn't have done this or that or the other, or to blame him for what bad things happened to us? He knows what's best. He knows what's right. And he's in control. He's in charge. And if we will endure the struggles and the trials, he'll bring us out stronger on the other side, just like he did Job. If we'll continue in our faith toward him. If you're here tonight, you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience to God, or as a Christian who has failed to put your trust and faith in him. You may need to respond to the invitation tonight as we stand.